Okay. Good afternoon now.
Good afternoon.
All right. Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 1, and we'll also be back to Colossians 1. While you're turning there, I'll mention that it is good to be with you. We have had the privilege of coming up the last few springs, and it's always beautiful in this area about this time of year. And I've already told a couple of the guys I forgot to bring my high tops. Last year we got out here and played basketball after lunch, but Scott's not able to be with us. I know he's probably the ringleader on getting that going anyway, but maybe we play in our dress shoes. I don't know. I'll be twisting some ankles. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Please go back to Colossians 1. As we have introduced our message for this afternoon from Hebrews 1, we'll allude to that along the way in the next few minutes. For we have come to a portion in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, that would be parallel to this. In Hebrews 1, the section we read, some would refer to this as the seven superiorities of Christ. And here, in Colossians 1, verse 15 to 18, we find the seven preeminences of Christ. They parallel very well one with another. As well, we've already considered in our first session this morning that the twin epistle to Colossians is Ephesians. And we will likely be back to that book as well. But when we come to this section, it follows after the wonderful beginning of the book, when we have already considered the thanksgiving and the grateful attitude that Paul had for the saints and unto the Father for the great salvation that has been procured through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in his precious blood. We now come into a section that deals with who is this one, Jesus Christ, that we've been considering. The one that we are thankful for, who is he? For if we're going to trust Christ as our Savior, if he's able to have paid for our sins and to bring us to heaven, then he must be God in the flesh. He has to be who he claimed to be able to pay for our sins. So it's so important when we consider the things of God and consider witnessing to people in the gospel, that as we speak to people, we need to be ready. There are ones who don't appreciate Christ for who he is. They don't understand who he is. And therefore, in witnessing, and sometimes it's in the case of talking to religious people, the cults and isms that would claim to be so-called Christian, yet they take a lower view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must take an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. And therefore, because he is who he claimed to be, he is able to be our Savior. So in Colossians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, we would take one phrase at a time and consider these different aspects of Christ and who he is. We must know the difference between what is the real and what is counterfeit. So we must be familiar with the things of the person of Christ. First of all, we see in verse 15, speaking of Christ, as it says, who is the image of the invisible God? The image of the invisible God, that phrase that we read in Hebrews just a few moments ago, spoke of the one who is the exact image or the exact expression of the person of God. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Remember how when He was here, He said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." He spoke of the perfect unity between He and the Father. We see these things concerning the One also in the book of John. It was the Word. John 1 spoke of the Word was manifested in the flesh. You see, He tabernacled in that flesh, as it were. That word for a tent. Why is this important? Because the Scripture tells us that no man has seen God at any time and lived. We think of the great glory of God, the physical glory of God. In these sinful bodies, we couldn't look upon God in His full glory. We couldn't tolerate it. But the Lord Jesus came in a body. He was veiled in the flesh, as it were. He tabernacled amongst us. And that great picture of the tabernacle, I believe we did a little short series on that a year or two ago, on the tabernacle and how it pictures Christ, that tabernacle that was moved through the wilderness in the days of Moses. It's a great picture of the Lord Jesus. So He came in a body. He identified with us. So we see that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact expression. In full essence, He is God. So, this is how the section begins. It's as if you take, and just an illustration, I know, but if you take an imprint, you take a press, as it were, and make an imprint of a coin, and you see the replication of that coin, the exact expression. And so just as an illustration, we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. He's the exact expression of God. He's the image of the invisible God. So as we think of this one, Christ, we move forward in verse 15. It says this as well, He's the firstborn of every creature. Again, when we want to talk about Christ and who He is, we want to be careful that we understand His person and realize that we need to take words in their context. Here's the word firstborn. The cults and isms would take a term like the firstborn or the only begotten and use these terms and try to make Christ out to be a mere creature. Oh no. He's the Creator. We see that in the very next verse. But first of all, the firstborn. In a sense, it's saying He's the leader. When we think of firstborn, yes, we can use that term in saying our firstborn child is so-and-so. And you see the genealogies in the Scripture, and you see the firstborn of different families and such as that. And that is true. But when we think of this term firstborn, it's interesting how in Exodus 4, the Lord spoke of Israel. That nation is His firstborn. Well, there were other nations before Israel, but that was the special one. That's the leader, as it were. That's the nation that God has used to bring thus the Messiah. As we see the call of Abraham and on through to the special one, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. There was a calling there. So Israel is the leader, in the sense, the special one of the nations. And so we think of this term, firstborn, in connection with Christ. He's not a mere creature. He's the leader of every creature. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's exalted above every creature. This is the one we worship. This is the one we praise. So we think of Him, in a sense, with this term of endearment. Like back in verse 13, speaking of that one, the son of His dear love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. Number one in rank as well. When we think of another term similar to this, the only begotten, remember how that term is used when we talk about in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, the men and women of faith, and how these Old Testament people were spoken of in the New Testament, and we could look back and see the evidence of their faith and their actions. And it spoke about how Abraham was obedient to God. And he took his only begotten son, Isaac, up, as it were, to be that willing sacrifice, a picture of the Lord Jesus willingly going to the cross of Calvary. But of course, the story in Genesis 22, the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham. He did not have to kill Isaac. But when we read of it in that portion of Hebrews 11, the only begotten, it's interesting that, well, Abraham had other sons. There was Ishmael. There were other sons born to Keturah after Sarah had died and he had a different wife later. So it wasn't his only child, was it? But Isaac was the special one. He was the one the promises of God came through. It was leading to the Messiah, leading to the nation of Israel. And so he could be called his only begotten son. What a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ as the special one, the one first place, first rank, that term of endearment. And thus we think of our Savior as the firstborn of every creature. Let's see the third point of these seven in verse 16 of Colossians 1. This clarifies any misunderstanding at the end of verse 15, because we now see he's not a creature, but the Creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We've been introduced to this little phrase, all things. You'll see that a half a dozen times in these next several verses. All things. So he's the creator of all things. Here's a neat way to remember this. As you think about Genesis 1, of course, in creation. And there it speaks with the Old Testament Hebrew term of Elohim, that plural sense. There's the one true Godhead, yet the three persons of the true Godhead that we study throughout the Scripture. And that's expressed at creation. And he'd go on later in Genesis 1 and say, let us go down and create man. There's one true God that Deuteronomy 6 would speak of to Israel. But yet we understand now with the full revelation of the Old and New Testament that the one true Godhead is comprised of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thus we see the truth, yet another aspect in connection with the person of Christ in that study. So with that, Genesis 1, we see creation, and we see how the Spirit brewed, as it were, in creation, another aspect of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit work in creation. But in the New Testament, an easy way to remember this is remember chapter 1. Not only is Genesis 1 dealing with creation, but in the New Testament, we have Colossians 1. We read in Hebrews 1 in our introductory remarks about Christ there. It says, speaking of God, by whom also he made the worlds, that he by his Son he made the worlds. Through his Son he made the worlds. Another chapter 1. Genesis 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. But what about John 1? There's three chapter 1s that begin with creation and pointing out the work of the Son in creation. Oh, he's not a mere creature. This one we're speaking of that is Christ preeminent, he's the Creator.
Amen.
John 1 begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a great title for him. The same was in the beginning with God. Across the page in verse 14, we refer to this earlier. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacles, that word for dwelt. He tabernacled. He was in a tent, as it were. He was in a body. He came to identify with us that he might be able to die for us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's established clearly that this term Word here is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. So now notice in John 1:3, who is this Word? Well, it says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Christ is the Creator. As we go back to our text of Colossians 1, verse 16, once again we see all things were made by him and for him. As he made everything, we see how it's unto him as well, is the interesting way of how that section of Romans 9, 10, 11 concludes, exalting him and speaking about how all things are made by Him, for Him, and through Him. And so we see that we are made for Him, for His pleasure, for His will. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
We that are His inheritance, we that have an inheritance, and we that look toward an inheritance, we've been created by Him. So notice as well, if you would please, in Colossians 1, let's move now a little bit further along as we think on these things. Let's think about the parallels with Ephesians just for a moment before we go to our next point. You notice there where it speaks about the principalities and powers, how He's the creator of all. That term is also used in our twin epistle. So as you go on into Ephesians, you're going to see that, I'm sure. Back in Ephesians, as he gives the practical section, chapter 6 of Ephesians, the exhortation of putting on the whole armor of God. Just want to give you this little cross-reference in this twin epistle concept that we have. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so he goes on to describe the armor of God and such. But we see this wickedness in high places or in heavenly places. There's principalities and powers. But when we think about how the Lord is superior over all, He's the one that has created all. He even had that creature, Lucifer, that as we see in Ezekiel and Isaiah, rebelled and had pride and says, I will be like the Most High God. And yet now we see the fallen angels and we see him as called Satan, and the one who, as Daniel talks about, has these powers behind the scenes, as it were. But there's an ultimate power greater than him. And that's the one that we're speaking of now, the Creator. The one that has created all things. The one that has superiority and preeminence over all things. Yes, we see that there's the little g God of this world in doing His business now. But in one sense, He's defeated because of the cross. And we'll see His total defeat yet future. He'll be cast out of heaven. We see how He will be bound, as it were. And yet, He'll be loose for a season. And yet, then ultimately, He'll be cast into the lake of fire. There's an ultimate power greater. And we see that this one is the creator of all things, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now as we move forward to the fourth point, Colossians 1 and verse 17. This one who is the creator, the one who is the leader, the firstborn of every creature, the one who is the image of the invisible God, also it says, and he is before all things. Here we think of his eternality. He's the eternal one. I like the term used in Revelation. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Have you thought of that term? It's kind of like in the English, we think of A to Z. We think of, like in the Greek, Alpha and Omega. But yeah, A to Z, there's nothing before A and there's nothing after Z. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Let's turn just briefly there to Revelation 1 and look at how this title is used three times in Revelation. In Revelation 1, the introduction to the person of Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ and the future events beginning there in chapter 4 on through, we find in chapter 1, verse 8, it follows after some solemn words, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall well because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Oh, what a title. Here we see it tied in with Jehovah, the Lord. Tied in with this one, the Almighty, as we think of terms that remind us, like El Shaddai and such, that these different titles can float through our minds. We think about different titles and names of the Lord. But here we see Alpha and Omega. It's tied in with the term I Am. How interesting that is. It's through the book of John, there are the many I Ams. As he would speak of himself as the one that would come to save. I Am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's the A to Z. Nothing before him, nothing after him. He's the eternal one. Let's go back to Colossians now. And as we see the next connection, also in verse 17, the one who is before all things, it goes on to say, and by him all things consist. I believe it's become pretty evident he means all things. And we see here this term, by him all things consist. When we read at the beginning in Hebrews 1, here is a similar phrase. Speaking of Christ, back in Hebrews 1:3, I'll remind you, we read, speaking of him, upholding all things by the word of his power. So that word upholding, here in Colossians 1:17, it's the word consist. And so it's the sustainer. He upholds. He sustains. By him all things consist. He's not only the one that is the leader of creation. He's not only the creator of all. He's not only before everything, but he upholds everything. Think of creation. Think of how there is this ongoing study of the worlds and the galaxies that are beyond. The, however they term it, millions of light years away. They've never reached, have the scientists, the very end of the universe. They continue to study. They make suggestions. They make sometimes pretty outlandish statements in their surmising of things, and usually they tie it in with a non-biblical view, but nonetheless, there are ones that are Christian scientists that with appreciation study these things. But when you think about it, it's beyond what we can grasp. The creation. And even closer to home, we see what is going on this planet. How that every day we see how the sun comes up and sets. Every day, if you're on the shore at the coast, you can see the waves crashing on the shore. And these are certain things and certain aspects of nature that continue. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That those that shake their fist at God, and I thought that's kind of interesting, they say there's no God, but they, in a sense, shake their fist at God, and they say there's no God, the atheists, but they are subject to these very things. They have to get up in the morning and go to bed by the same rotation of the earth around the sun. They cannot change the crashing of the waves upon the shore. They go through and they age. Their bodies age. They get a birthday every year. They cannot change the order of God. How ironic that is. And yet we see he's the one that upholds everything. He's the one who keeps the waves coming upon the shore. He's the one that keeps us a certain distance from the sun that we don't freeze and a certain distance that we don't get too close and burn up. He's the one that keeps everything in its place.
Yes, amen.
He's the creator. Mm-hmm. He's the sustainer. May I ask you this? If he's able to do that, can he not also sustain you in your spiritual need? Mm-hmm. Yes. Can he not only save you from your sins, but also be there for you in the midst of your problems? We all have difficulties as believers, don't we? Until we go into the ultimate inheritance, we're going to struggle. We're going to deal with these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So it's not an easy life. But through Christ, we have peace. And through Christ, we can have joy. And through Christ, we have help to what make it through. He can sustain you and me in the midst of a difficult and challenging life. He is the one by whom all things consist. And he upholds, as the writer to the Hebrews said, upholds all things by the word of his power. Some render that the spoken word of his power. Remember, he spoke the worlds into existence. He has spoken, we have his word. He upholds all things. Let's go to verse 18 of Colossians 1. And we now move to our next point, as it were. Number 6 in our order, I believe. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Let's think of this. As we've already identified that this book is speaking particularly about the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And here we see the wonderful verse that points that out, that he is the head of the body, the church. Let's do go back to the twin epistle now. Ephesians chapter 1. When we think on these things, we find that term, all things, again, as we pick up where we left off in our previous study in Ephesians 1, and we note verse 19 down. This attitude of prayer and praying for the fellow believers, he's acknowledging these wonderful, lofty things about the Lord in connection with us, his body. Verse 19 of Ephesians 1 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." What power? Speaking of resurrection, and yet we see this power in connection with the church. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." Verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Oh, how wonderful study you're about to embark on in Ephesians about the care of the body. As you see, the head of the body is Christ. Flip over to Ephesians 5 with more familiar verses. The analogy of a husband and wife. We see in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So all men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church." So we're reminded here of the connection with the Lord Jesus and his body, as we see the bride of Christ and the bridegroom. We see these things. It reminds us of this one, the Lord, and his love and his desire and the beautification of his own. Let's go back to Colossians. Christ is the head of the body, the church. At the end of verse 18, it speaks of how that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's make a note on that. In one sense, when we study the Word of God, we very often come back to the comparison of what is positional truth and what is practical truth. Your position does not change. You're going to see that in Ephesians when you study. Of the things that God has done towards you that does not change. How you're seated in the heavenlies and blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These are wonderful truths positioned in Christ that will not change if you're born again. A true child of God. These do not change. But practically speaking, where are we? How are we getting along in a moment-by-moment basis? Where are we spiritually in our walk with the Lord? So we see positional and practical. And so let's apply that to this phrase, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We know that positionally he is preeminent. He is above all the church. He in all things has preeminence. Universal church, how true it is. But practically, let us ask ourselves in our lives and in the assembly, does this assembly, does our assembly, is our, speaking of our home assembly, the Lord's assembly there, the Lord's assembly here, do we allow Him practically to have preeminence? That's just a practical application to it. We know He's the head. We know He's preeminent. But may we see Him as preeminent. May we yield to Him as preeminent in all things. So as we continue with yet one more point in verse 18. Speaking of this one who's the head of the body of the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Here's that term firstborn again. The leader. You see, when we talk about being the firstborn from among the dead, we don't mean that he's the first one that ever rose from the dead, do we? That term firstborn, again, take it in the proper context. Because we know of others that rose before him. Christ himself said to Lazarus, "Come forth, Lazarus." We go back and think of the prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, and in different situations where we see Lord using ones and ones being brought to life and such. We read through the Gospels and see what the Lord Jesus did other than Lazarus and such. So what do we mean when we read this? What do we understand? That the firstborn from the dead, he's the leader of resurrection. He's our leader. Let's go back to Corinthians 15. The wonderful chapter that describes this subject of resurrection. It's a lengthy chapter. We'll touch on some high points. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 gives us a synopsis of the gospel, of how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. His death, burial, resurrection. And yet as you go on, let's pick up and read at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, or a waste. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or to be pitied. Verse 20. Here we see the great connection to the firstborn from among the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. We have the promise of our resurrection because he's the first fruits of resurrection. He's the firstborn from among the dead. That is, he's the leader. And because he rose from the dead, the Father did not allow him to stay in the grave. He was pleased with that perfect death on the cross, that perfect sacrifice, and he rose him from the dead. As the Messianic Psalm, chapter 16, spoke about how he would not let his Holy One see corruption. He's risen. And because of his resurrection, this chapter goes on to say, our faith is not in vain. We have the promise of our resurrection because of the firstborn from among the dead, our leader, our firstfruits. So, with the chapter would conclude of Corinthians 15, talking about that great mystery that 1 Thessalonians 4 also talks about, the snatching away, the theological term, the rapture is used. But the snatching away. And because he goes on to talk about how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. If we're in that generation of when that occurs, and yet regardless whether we go through death or whether we go through rapture, we that know the Lord have the promise of resurrected bodies, of a new glorified body one day. It says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have victory. So as we go back to Colossians and tie up this section that we're in, we have been considering the seven preeminences of Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the leader, the firstborn of every creature. He is the creator of all things. And He is before all things. And He's the one who sustains all things. He's the head of the church. And He's the leader from among the dead. Verse 19 gives us a tremendous summary about this one that's preeminent. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. The full essence of God is found in the Lord Jesus. It pleased the Father. Parallel verse to that in the next chapter, Colossians, in verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God of very God. You must know who He is to know of a surety that He's your Savior. For Him to pay for our sins, He has to be who He claimed to be. He's God manifest in the flesh. Do you know Him today? I would encourage you to read further if you have any question. And read on in verse 20 on down when it speaks about reconciliation and how you can have peace through the blood of His cross in no other way. Do you know Him today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I pray as we go away that if there's any without the Lord among us, that the Spirit of God will convict you of sin and show you the need of the Savior. And that those of us that know Him, may we go away encouraged in Him, being refreshed in who He is, and realizing that He sustains His people in all things. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.